Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8. In our preparation for our time around the Lord's table this morning, knowing that this is a time Jesus Christ has designed for us to remember the salvation that comes through God-enabled faith in Jesus Christ alone, I thought it would be beneficial for us to look at four key verses, really just one this morning, that point our hearts and minds to the blessings and benefits of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. As you're turning to Romans 8, let me just tell you there are a couple of ways to summarize this chapter, but perhaps one of the primary ways is to see the theme of chapter 8 as the description of the absolute security of the true follower of Jesus Christ. This, as is Paul's description of the absolute security of the true follower of Christ. To say it another way, if God has chosen you in eternity past, that's Ephesians 1 verse 4, and called you to Himself in time and enabled you to understand and believe with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man who came to earth, lived a sinless life, went to the cross to die in your place, to pay the price demanded by God for the penalty of your sins, well, then you cannot possibly ever lose what you could not earn, namely your eternal salvation. If you are saved from the penalty of your sin, you have complete assurance of eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven when you die. Everything the Spirit prompted Paul to put down in this chapter is here to prove that to us and to encourage us in that truth. Now, it is in this amazing chapter that Paul gives us seven reasons our salvation is secure. Seven reasons that if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. Reason number one is in verses 1 through 4, because God has delivered us from any and all condemnation. Reason number two comes in verses 5 through 13. God has filled us and empowered us by His Spirit, who is the down payment and the guarantee of heaven. Reason number three, in verses 14 through 17, we are secure because God has adopted us as His children. Reason number four, in 18 through 25, God has destined us for glory. Reason five, in verses 26 and 27, our ultimate salvation is guaranteed because God has given us His Spirit as an intercessor. Reason six, in verses 28 through 30, because God has called us to Himself according to His eternal plan. And then reason number seven, in verses 31 through 39, because God has set His eternal love upon us in Jesus Christ. Those are the reasons for the absolute security of true followers of Jesus Christ. That's the security of Christ's salvation. Now this morning, I want us to look at just that first glorious reason, and this should set us up perfectly to remember and reflect on what we are to remember when we come to the Lord's table. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure because God has delivered us from all and any condemnation. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Follow along as I read these verses to you. I can tell you right up front, we're not going to make it through these four verses, but follow as I read. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you can outline these four verses this way: the reality of no condemnation and the reason for no condemnation. This morning, in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, let's look at this together. The reality of no condemnation. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "This is one of the greatest statements of the Scripture, one of the most important for Christian experience and for the health and well-being of the believer. In fact," he says, "it is the heart and soul of the Christian gospel." Now, these are things you know. These are things you forget. And so it's important that we think about this morning. If you've been a true follower of Jesus Christ for any time at all, you know this verse, verse 1. You've memorized this verse. And if you don't recite this verse to yourself on a regular basis as a source of encouragement, you should. Now, to rightly understand this verse, you have to remember what Paul and the entire Word of God tells us about the nature of man. Because Adam was created by God as the representative head of all of mankind, when he sinned, we all sinned. He was our representative, and when he sinned, every other man and woman, born of man and woman, is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin. And what you must understand is that man is born as spiritually dead as he could possibly be. God told Adam that if he sinned, he would die. And so the moment he sinned, he died instantly, spiritually, becoming destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. He also, less important, began to die physically. And so every man and woman is born spiritually dead and physically dying. And because a holy God cannot look upon sin with favor, that sin nature, now inherent in all human beings, separates man from God, making man the enemy of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, all unredeemed, unsaved men are under the condemnation of God because they fall short of His perfect holy standard. They are therefore, by nature, he says, children of wrath. To be a child of wrath means that that unredeemed man is the enemy of God. To say it another way, the unredeemed man is living under the condemnation. He's condemned by virtue of his own sin, and he's condemned by God because he fails to meet God's standard. Now, MacArthur has given us five all-encompassing aspects of man's sin nature that's helpful for our understanding here. Just think through this as I read this to you. First of all, while we are not as sinful as we could be, we are nevertheless totally depraved. Secondly, by virtue of the fact that we are totally depraved, we are under the dominion of Satan. In other words, we are slaves of Satan. Because sin overpowers us, this is number three, and because Satan overpowers us, we live in a fallen condition subject to the miseries of life. Number four, because of our sin nature, we are heirs of God's judgment. And then finally, because of man's sin, man deserves to spend eternity in hell. Revelation 20, verse 14, calls it the second death. And when the Word of God speaks of the second death, it's speaking of the lake of fire, specifically judgment without mercy and pain without compassion. It is an eternal punishment of the senses in that it is a never-ending time of pain and suffering. It's a punishment of loss. That means it is the total absence of the blessing of God. And you'll remember that in this life, there is what theologians call common grace. That's the fact that God shines the sun on the just and the unjust. And so the inevitable end for every single individual born into the world of man and woman is an eternity in hell. And because man is spiritually dead, he has within him no resource whatsoever to change his condition and his destiny. And so God is justified in his condemnation of sinners. His holy character demands that he keeps his word that sin must be paid for by death. And he cannot deny his word or he would not be God. Now it's against that background that Paul uses the connective therefore in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the unredeemed man hears what I just said and concludes that God is not fair. He concludes that because he thinks God is like him. He drags God down to his level in an attempt to explain God. He can't explain God, and so he concludes, your God is not loving and your God is not fair. What he fails to understand is that God is the creator of all things, and as the creator of all things, he owns all things, and he can choose to do whatever he chooses to do. To explain it any other way is to conclude that he is not God. So this is pretty bleak when you get to chapter 8. Man's a sinner. There's nothing he can do. If he dies, he will spend eternity in hell. But we get then to chapter 8, and that therefore serves a couple of purposes. First, Paul has just finished in chapter 7 talking about the fact that the true follower of Jesus Christ is not totally free from sin, that there will always be a battle between the desire to do what is right and what we're able to do and the freedom to sin, which finds opportunity in our flesh, our humanness, when we allow it. And so Paul reminds us of this glorious truth that, verse 1 of chapter 8, for the redeemed, there is no condemnation, here's the qualifier, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the obvious connection to what has gone before is that he is drawing upon the previous seven, he's drawing the previous seven chapters to a conclusion here. The focus on chapters 1 through 7 was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You're a sinner. You're destined and deserving of hell. You need to be justified before a holy and just God. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, that's God-enabled faith. A spiritually dead man can't exhibit faith in anything. That's made possible solely on the basis of and the power of Jesus' grace demonstrated on the cross where he died to pay the penalty for those who would believe. And so here in chapter 8, Paul's going to change the focus of his writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's here that he's going to list for us the results of justification in the life of the believer. And here in verse 1, he begins this section by talking about the greatest change justification makes in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And that is the freedom of no longer ever being under condemnation. Here's the process. At the moment of salvation, when God calls that man he chose in eternity past to himself, God places that sinful man in Christ. That includes the reality of that man having died in Christ on the cross of Calvary, having been buried in Christ, and having been raised from the dead in Christ to newness of life as a new creation. And it's at this time that God places the Holy Spirit within the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 8, it's here that Paul begins to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, really all of the Godhead as you read through chapter 8, but there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit here. Prior to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only one time in the entire epistle, and that's back in Romans 5, verse 5. You get to chapter 8 here, and he's referred to nearly 20 times. And so what we have here are some of the results that come from being true followers of Jesus Christ, or to use Paul's language, being placed in Christ at salvation. These are the results. Also, because we're now living in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 1. This is the reality of freedom. What's the reality of freedom in Christ? Well, what's he say? There is no condemnation. Now you know that. But if you really knew that, you'd never worry. You'd never feel guilty. You wouldn't feel shame. Where the Spirit prompted you or convicted you of sin, you'd confess and repent, and you'd remember, there's no condemnation. Now, as we read in Psalm 32 this morning, and you could read similar thoughts in Psalm 51, sin has to be dealt with for the true follower of Jesus Christ. We have to confess, agreeing with God about the sin, and repent, turn from that sin to restore the intimacy of our fellowship. But the bottom line is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Look at it. No condemnation. Circle that, underline that, highlight that. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that word condemnation is the Greek word katakrima. It's found only in the book of Romans, both here and in chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 18. The focus of katakrima is the penalty demanded by the crime committed. What's the penalty for sin? According to the Word of God, what did God tell Adam? You sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. The consequence for sin is eternal spiritual death, eternal punishment, and the loss of any blessing of God. But that condemnation ends the moment God justifies the unredeemed. That's at the moment of salvation. The word no, udais, it's an emphatic negative adverb of time, and it carries the idea, get this, of complete cessation. You say it another way, no means no. That's what it means, none. In other words, once God justifies a man, the rightful condemnation that was there before is now gone, and it's gone forever. In other words, Jesus completely and permanently paid the debt for that sin, and the penalty of the law, which is condemnation to spiritual death, for every person whom he enables to believe. And remember, Jesus not only pays the believer's debt of sin, freeing him from being condemned from spiritual death, but he also cleanses him from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. If that were not enough, He also graciously imputes and imparts to each follower of Christ his own perfect righteousness. For by the offering he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart, true followers of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, as we've been learning in Ephesians, Jesus shares his divine heavenly inheritance with those God enables to respond to him in faith. The point is, because God accepted Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, we will never, ever, under any circumstance, be subject to the divine condemnation that we once deserved as enemies of God. We are as secure, get this, we are as secure as Christ is, for we have now been placed in Christ, and therefore we have no more chance of losing our salvation than Christ does of losing his deity, because we have been immersed in Christ. The man who is in Christ is the only one who is able to meet the perfect holy standard of God, because the one in Christ is clothed in Christ's righteousness. There's nothing for which to hold man responsible that he should now lose his redemption, because he is granted the righteousness of Christ, and all his sin has been paid for in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he conquered sin, Satan, and death. Now again, as chapter 7 tells us, that does not mean that the true follower of Jesus Christ no longer wrestles with sin. We wrestle with sin. That's what chapter 7 was all about. It also does not mean that God will not discipline us when we do continue in unrepentant sin. Remember, the unredeemed are slaves of sin. They cannot help but sin. Now, they can be good for a while. They can't be eternally good, spiritually good. They can do good things, kind things. They can serve mankind. They can provide benefit to mankind, but they cannot please God in any possible way because they're dead to God. They're slaves of sin. They must sin. It is only true followers of Jesus Christ who are free not to sin. That's our freedom. So the reality then is that there is not even, verse 1, there is not even a possibility for condemnation for true followers of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the reason for our freedom. The reason. Look at verse 2, 4. Stop right there. That answers the question, why is there no condemnation? You could translate the four as because. That would be a more helpful translation. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the logical question you're going to ask as you're thinking when you're reading the text of Scripture? Why? Why is that? We were condemned. We were deserving of condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There's two different sides here, the law of sin and of death and the law of the Spirit of life. Now, notice that when Paul uses the term law here, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's not talking about any other divine commandment or requirement. He's simply using the word law, as he often does, in place of the term principle or operation. You could use those two words interchangeably with law as he means it here in this passage. So, there is a divine law, or read it this way. There's a divine principle of sin. What's the divine principle of sin? You sin, it leads to death. Physical death, ultimately. Where there was no sin, there was no death. Told Adam, you sin, you'll die. And later, Adam died physically. He instantly died spiritually. So, there's this divine principle which results in death. There's also this divine principle of the Spirit which results in newness of life. Those who are enabled to believe in Jesus Christ are delivered from the condemnation of the divine law, the divine principle of sin. We're delivered from that. That's why there's no condemnation. And that happens when they submit themselves to a higher divine law, namely the Lordship of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, that divine law of the Spirit, or to say it another way, what's the divine law of the Spirit? What's the divine principle of the Spirit? The gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel eliminates the potential of ever being under the divine law of sin again. The divine principle of spiritual death. Oh, we'll die physically. That's the best thing that could happen to us. That instantly ushers us into the presence of Jesus Christ. For the believer, that's graduation. That's the best thing that happens. Now, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is speaking, in essence, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it. It's the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. He is the Spirit of life. He is the life giver and the life sustainer. The Holy Spirit is designated as the Spirit of life because He is the one who brings about conversion. He is the one who carries out the transaction. That's why it tells us that we are born of the Spirit. The power He exercises in a person's life brings life out of death. Redemption brings the Spirit of life where once there was the spirit of sin and of death. And so you either obey and submit to the law of the Spirit who grants to you life in Jesus Christ, or you disobey it and you suffer the law of sin and death. For the Christian, those are called consequences. For the unredeemed, that's called hell. So, the depressing news of chapter 7 is that even though for true followers of Christ we are forgiven and justified before God, we're nevertheless going to battle with the sin of the flesh until we receive our glorified bodies. But the wonderful news of chapter 8 is that even though we will continue to battle with sin, we are no longer the slaves of sin as we once were. We're no longer under sin's total domination and control as we once were. And we are never to be condemned because of our sin again. We're now free from sin's bondage and its ultimate penalty, which is eternal spiritual death. Oh, Satan, the world, our own humanness still can cause us to stumble and falter, but they can no longer control or destroy us, and we cannot ever be condemned again because of what Paul says in verse 2. The new life that we now live in Christ is the very divine life of God's own Spirit. That's the comforting truth of Romans chapter 8. To use the battle analogy that we have been looking at in spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6, we can lose an occasional battle, but we can never lose the war because we are no longer under condemnation. The condemnation of God. And that's because the sin that led to condemnation and death that every unredeemed man is under, that has been replaced. That principle has been replaced at the moment of salvation by the law, to use Paul's words, of the Spirit of life in Christ. We are new creations. We might look the same. At times we might act the same. We are new creations. We don't even belong here. We're aliens and strangers here, the Word tells us. Look at it this way. What is it that men need to do to escape the judgment of God, to escape eternal hell? Well, there's nothing they can do. So the answer is they need to be made free from the law of sin and death. They are spiritually dead. They need to be made alive. And how do you get free from the law of sin and of death? Well, the answer is by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the opposite. God enables and the Holy Spirit empowers a dead man to believe, to understand and believe. The Spirit baptizes that new creation into the body of Christ for all the rest of eternity. That's what frees us from the curse of the law of sin and death. It frees us from the law or the principle of sin and death, but not from sin itself. We will still sin until death or the rapture when we discard these earthly tents of flesh, but that sin can never, ever, ever be held against us. And so we're free from the law of sin and death in the sense that it will never be able to demand from us its penalty. Now, footnote. Listen carefully. If ongoing, unrepentant sin is the predominant characteristic of your life, you need to examine yourself to determine whether you are truly saved. Now, this is a bit tricky because the more we grow in Christ, the more sensitive we are to sin, and the more we begin to think like Paul at the end of his spiritual growth, that he's the greatest sinner of all. Why? Was he? No. Why did he feel that way? Because he was so much more sensitive to sin. We let lots of stuff go. Oh, it's just the way I am. I've always been that way. Sin. The more we become like Christ, the more sensitive we become to what is in reality sin. But the sensitivity to sin is not the same as living in ongoing, unrepentant sin. That sensitivity to sin drops you to your knees to instantly deal with that sin in confession and repentance. So don't get those two confused. I'm discouraged. I sin all the time. Well, that's because you're a sinner. What do you do with that sin? Do you ignore it and keep sinning? No, I pray about it. I ask God for His help. I pray that the Spirit will convict me as I begin to sin and help me to stop from sinning. Well, that would be evidence that the Spirit is alive in your heart and He is convicting you of sin. But if you never deal with that sin and you just chalk it up as, well, it's just the way it is, that's not a good thing. You need to examine yourself to make sure you are, in fact, saved. And so bottom line, what he's saying here is death has been defeated. Why? Well, because we died in Christ on the cross. We were buried with Christ in the tomb, and we rose to newness of life in the resurrection of Christ on the third day. The penalty for our sin has been paid. The law of sin and death has been replaced with the law of the Spirit who grants to us life in Christ Jesus. So there is no condemnation. The reason that there's no condemnation is because we've been justified. The life we now live is immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, how did God do this? That's our third main point. The route to freedom, which would be substitution. Look at verse 3. Now, we don't have the time to cover this. We don't have the time to take this apart, which we will do, Lord willing, the next time we celebrate the Lord's table. But suffice it for now for me to just read it to you, because Paul here gives us the answer to our question. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, the principle could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, His own Son, that's truly God, in the likeness of the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's truly man. Notice the word likeness. He looked like man. You couldn't tell Him apart from any other man. He wasn't sinful as man was, but He looked like sinful man. The likeness of sinful man. And He sent Him, look at this, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Another way to say that is, He suffered the condemnation for our sin that we should have bore the rest of our existence. He took that condemnation on Himself, died in our place. That's what I want us to focus on when we turn to our celebration of the Lord's table. The celebration of the Lord's table is always to be a time of remembrance. Remembering what God has done for us in redeeming us from the penalty of our sin that we so rightly deserved. The first wonderful benefit of our salvation is that there is no, nor can there ever be any condemnation by God against us. Our sin, past, present, and future, has all been forgiven in Christ. And so when we do sin, not only are we already forgiven, but there is no condemnation. Because the Holy Spirit has placed us in Christ at the moment of salvation, so that when God looks at us, He sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's remarkable. You cannot gloss over that. You cannot gloss over that. For the unredeemed, He is condemned. And if God has not chosen him in eternity past, Ephesians 1 verse 4, and saved him in time, there is nothing he can do to eliminate that condemnation. Oh, he'll try. We're told that some will stand before Jesus Christ, the all-knowing, omniscient judge of the living and the dead, and try to convince him that I was a good guy. I wasn't as bad as all the other bad people who deserve to be in hell. I taught Sunday school. I sang in the choir. I went to church. I put money in the offering plate. When they needed help, I helped. And how remarkable that Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I don't know you." Well, He knows who they are. he does not know them intimately as a son. Why? Because they're an enemy. So when we talk about no condemnation, do not ever forget you deserve. You, as in us, we deserve condemnation. Frankly, that should cause you to shudder. If he hadn't chosen me in eternity past, and I'd have died somewhere along the line for doing something dumb, I'd be in hell today. But he did choose me and he did save me, and because of that, there's no condemnation. Is there sin? Yes. Can that sin be dealt with? Yes. Is there any permanent condemnation? No. Done away with. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning when we could consider these principles of Scripture. There's so much more here, but these are important details for us to remember. And so now, with joy filling our hearts, because we recognize the freedom of that condemnation being gone, lifted off of us, we can sing these songs from hearts that are full, giving you the glory you deserve for what you have done on our behalf, not because we deserved it, but because you chose to be gracious to us. Not because you knew we'd become good guys, but because you chose to love us. And so with this as the background for our time of celebration this morning, we thank you. Amen.